Well, it truly is good to be with you this morning. I don't say that as just any guest preacher would. It feels like coming home again, even after 13 years. I'm so encouraged by the faithfulness of this church. I can look back over the last 13 years and think about a lot of good friends and even pastors I respected very well, no longer walking with the Lord. And to come back and to see familiar faces, just serving the Lord, and see so many new faces too, is a great encouragement to my heart. I do send you greetings from the Saints Trinity Bible Church in Powell. They don't realize really how much they owe this church, because I was saved in this church. I met my wife in this church. I had my formative years early on in my Christian walk in this church, and so this church really does mean a lot to me, and it really did send me on the right direction. So I really greatly appreciate Pastor Pat and Pastor Chris and a number of others of you. So thank you for having me today. And let's turn now to God's holy and inspired word. Our passage is Exodus chapter 17 for this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me there if you would. Exodus chapter 17, we're looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Let's give our full attention to it. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Well, this concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Would you pray with me again? Our Father in heaven, we do ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. We pray that you would bless our ears, bless our hearts, open up the eyes of our hearts that we may behold Christ, that we may all the more depend upon him, trust in him, and live for him in his glory. We ask that you would do this for your son's sake. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there's been a number of pretty ridiculous lawsuits filed over the years. I think it'd be impossible to pinpoint the most ridiculous one, but I think a good contender would actually be one filed here in Nebraska back in 2007. It was then that a sitting senator walked into the courthouse in Lincoln and officially filed a lawsuit against God, against our God, the God of the Bible. Now, thankfully, it was thrown out as frivolous, but certainly that is a very ridiculous thing to do. It's an irreverent thing to do. It's a blasphemous thing to do. Who would dare bring charges against the judge of all the earth who can do no wrong? And yet, that is what we have going on in our passage here today. Now, their court proceedings, their lawsuits look much different than ours do today. And they're not after a money grab or trying to get more material possessions. But they are bringing charges against their God. They are saying, God, you have violated your covenant. You have broken your oath. And we want you to stand before these charges. What we have before us today is a courtroom drama of sorts. Charges are brought. Witnesses come forward. A judge takes his seat. And a judgment occurs. And this is even reflected in some of the names of these places here. Meribah, which means contention or such as a lawsuit. And Massa, which means to test. And it's not test in the sense of you're testing my patience, you are pushing me to the limit, but test in the sense of I'm putting you on trial to see if you can stand to our charges, to see what kind of being you really are. And as shocking as that is, to sue God, as it were, it's actually not the most shocking part of this story, as we'll come to see. So we're going to see this passage in three segments. The first is the people's response to the Lord's testing. The second is the Lord's response to the people's testing. And then the third is our response, which is to not put the Lord to the test. So first, the people's response to the Lord's testing, and that requires us to just do a little bit of consideration of the broader context to see that the Lord is testing his people here. The Lord had just brought them out of Egypt with those mighty works, brought them out of their old life of slavery, their great redemption, brought all those judgments against Egypt. And he did so that he may dwell with them, that they may dwell with him, that they would live with him in the promised land. But God didn't bring them right away to the promised land. Instead, he first brought them through the wilderness. And the wilderness is not your typical vacation destination. It's a howling wasteland, little to no water, little to no food, really uninhabitable. But that's the place that God had brought them to. And we may ask why. Why didn't he just bring them right to the promised land? Why is he bringing them through the wilderness first? Well, we actually get our answer in Exodus 15, 16, and also Deuteronomy 8. It says that the Lord was testing them. The Lord was trying them. The Lord was testing and trying them to see what was in their heart, whether or not they would trust and obey him. And of course, the Lord knows, but he does this to bring out what is in their hearts. And we see in chapters 15 and 16 that they have been failing miserably. And nothing really changes when we get to chapter 17. Verse 1 says that the Israelites arrived at Rephidim and found no water. So you can imagine how difficult this would be. After a long journey, you really don't have a home. You come to a place with no water. Imagine going on a long run. Or a long hike, working out in the sun all day. You would want some water, only to come to find the water's not working in the home. There's no water where you are. You can imagine how difficult of a trial this really is. I mean, we have a hard time when the internet goes out. Imagine being in a wilderness without water. And we see their response to this test in verses 2 through 3. They grumble against Moses and against God. we see in the verse that really they're putting the Lord to the test. They are not trusting Him. They tell Moses, you just brought us out of Egypt in order to kill us. And think about that for a moment. What is that saying about God? Because remember what God had promised them. God did not only promise them to bring them out of Egypt, He also promised to bring them into the promised land. And so by them saying, we're just brought out to die here, they are saying God is not going to keep His promise. God is lying to us. God is deceiving us. We cannot trust Him. And so rather than looking forward to their hope, they look back to Egypt. When they did not believe God's promise, rather than looking forward to the hope that God had promised and putting their hope in that, they look back to their old life of slavery in Egypt. And beloved, that describes us. You see, we, like them, are in between our redemption out of our old life of slavery and before arriving to our final rest in that true heavenly promised land. And we're in a sin-cursed world. This is not a world that's filled with stability, and oftentimes we're reminded of that because this is not our home. We're in a wilderness. But the question is, do we trust God? I think oftentimes we think trusting God is, I'm going to trust that God's going to provide only good circumstances. He's going to provide an oasis here in the wilderness. And then when He doesn't, we wonder if we can trust Him. But trusting God is trusting that He's good and that He cares for us and will provide for us even when we are in a wilderness without water. Indeed, the Israelites' sin here is reflected as a reflection of our own hearts. So this is how the people respond to God's testing of them. They put God to the test. They put God on trial. They bring charges against their God. And they say, you have broken your covenant. You cannot be trusted. And this is reflected in verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? Is He really with us? Is He really for us? And they were about ready to carry out the sentence against the mediator of the covenant. They were about ready to stone Moses, which is the punishment for violating the covenant. And we see that in verse 4. And so this is the people's response to the Lord, to Him testing them, to putting them under trial. And that is to put Him on trial, to not trust His goodness. But now here we come to the most shocking part of the story, and that brings us to the second segment, which is the Lord's response to the people's testing. We see God's response in verses 5-6. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So first the Lord tells Moses to take some of the elders and pass before the people. And what we have going on here is a trial. The elders are the witnesses. They're representing the people. They are coming forward before the one who is accused. And God stands before these witnesses on the rock to answer to these charges. And Moses is also told to take the staff. And notice what God says about the staff in verse 5. It says, take the staff with which you struck the Nile. Why did God have to be specific about this staff here? And did Moses have like a repertoire of staffs I'm just a staff collector. I collect a bunch of staffs. And which one do you want me to take again? Well, typically, I only have one, and he only had one. All God really had to do was say, your staff. But God brings up something specific about it. And he doesn't bring up the miracles with which Moses performed wonders with the staff. But rather, God brings up one thing he did with the staff that points to judgment. Particularly the judgment stroke that brought about blood, that turned the Nile into blood. So what God is doing here is he's drawing our attention to judgment. That a judgment is about ready to occur in this court case. Another judgment is about ready to take place with this staff. A judgment in line with a striking that brings about blood. The type of judgment stroke that is meant for the wicked. Remember that this staff of judgment was used against Pharaoh and his army. But who is going to receive the judgment strike here? Would it be the people for their constant grumbling and complaining? Would it be the elders who represented the people's blasphemous charges against God? Well, certainly they deserve that strike. They deserve to be struck for that transgression. But what was to be struck? Against whom would this judgment blow be dealt? Well, in this trial, it would be against the rock. The rock over which God stood, thus identifying himself with this rock, would take the strike of this judgment staff. The rock would receive the judgment strike. Why strike the rock? Why do this? What is this rock? Well, thankfully, I came across a very good commentary, a perfect commentary even. Always love a good commentary. Well, this perfect commentary that I found is actually the New Testament. It's God's word on God's word. It's more than a commentary, obviously, but certainly it is explaining the Old Testament. And you don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 10 explains what this rock is. In no uncertain terms, crystal clear language, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and the rock was Christ. This rock was Christ. It pictured Christ. It typified Christ. See, here in Exodus 17, we have a magnificent picture of how God would deal with his people's sin. And it would not be by them being struck, but rather by the rock being struck. And as a result, life-saving water flowing to them out of the rock. He would strike the rock instead of his people. This would be a substitutionary rock. He would strike Christ, his only begotten Son. Christ would receive the judgment stroke that was due his people. And just like in this trial, where God offers no defense, although he has a pretty solid defense, but he offers no defense, but he stands silent as he takes the blow. So we see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who as he stood before his own people who were accusing him, stood silent as he took the blow. And that's because, beloved, Christ was standing in our place. He was standing in our place with our sins credited to him. And as we read in Romans 3:20, the law shuts the mouth of the sinner. And so Jesus, standing in our place, even though he had no sin, but was standing in our place, offered no defense as he took that judgment blow for you and I who believe. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter without opening his mouth, standing condemned in our place, taking the judgment staff of God, being struck for our sins so that we may live. And it is through that judgment that living waters flow to the people. Instead of water turning into blood, like what happened in Egypt with the Nile, living waters flow to the people out of the judgment against the rock. And it was only after the rock was struck, after that judgment, that they were saved from dying of thirst, that water came out for the people to drink, that they may live and not die, that they may be saved. Salvation would come through striking this substitutionary rock. This is a picture of how his people would receive the waters of salvation, that we may not die. Christ, the rock, struck for us that we may live. I hope you see the immense love and mercy of our God. These people grumble against God, and so do we. These people brought blasphemous charges against their covenant Lord out of unbelief when God had done them no wrong. And so do we. They deserve nothing but judgment for their sin, as do we. And how does God respond? Before they produce even an ounce of good works, God keeps silent and receives the blow. The rock receives the judgment. And as a result, he provides his undeserving people with life-saving water. And beloved, this God in Exodus is the same God. He does not change. This is the love with which he loves sinners such as you and I. We grumble and complain. We sin against God. We say, oh God, you are not good. We may not say that out loud, but we do when we worry. We do when we complain. Oh God, if only you would follow my plan and do my will, then things would go better. We deserve the judgment, and yet Christ takes our punishment that we may live. While we were still enemies and sinners, before we had anything to offer. So this is how God responded to his people testing him. He strikes the rock that they may live. Thirdly, how then shall we respond? And that is to not test the Lord. And there's two areas I want to bring up here. The first area is this, by not living in sin. 1 Corinthians 10, 7-11 warns us about putting the Lord to the test by living in sin. It says these things happened to them in order to instruct us. Now, it must be stated very clearly, the Lord will never eternally condemn his own. You who are in Christ, you are forever safe from condemnation. This is not be good to stay out of hell. Nevertheless, the Lord does bring discipline on his own, and that discipline can be severe. We do not succumb to a slavish fear of hell, but his fatherly displeasure should certainly concern us. Besides, our Lord Jesus Christ died and suffered to deliver us from sin, so that we may walk in newness of life, that we may walk in the freedom that is ours in Christ. We have been delivered out of slavery from Egypt. So let us walk in Him. But second, the second area in which we put the Lord to the test is by questioning His love for us. And sometimes we, and maybe oftentimes, we wonder if the Lord really loves us. If the Lord really has fully, freely, and forever accepted us in His beloved. And so I want to put this question to you this morning. Why wouldn't God love you? Why wouldn't God love you? Now, some answer that in pride. I mean, why wouldn't God love me? I'm pretty serious about my faith. I'm pretty sincere. Can't remember the last time I missed a devotion. And if I did, I do double the next day. I do a lot of serving. I even serve in the nursery. I even serve in the nursery when there's a guest preacher who doesn't know the time constraint. That certainly is better than a treasury of merit. Sorry, I actually do know the time constraint today, so I don't know if those in the nursery can hear me. No treasury of merit for you today. But in all seriousness, we can really think, I'm in God's favor when I'm doing well. I think I'm pleasing to the Lord. I think He loves me now. And if that's you, let me remind you of this, that God's love for you is not based on you. It's not based on anything that you are, become, anything that you do, but is a free gift apart from anything in us. Others, however, answer that question, why wouldn't God love you, in despair. Why would God love me? I mean, I'm a mess. I'm a wretch. Do you know what I've done? Do you know what I think? There's thoughts I have that nobody knows about. Do you know what I struggle with? I can't shake this feeling of filthiness, worthlessness, uncleanness. Why would God love me? I'm not convinced He does. Maybe this sounds even a little pious. And if that's you, then let me remind you of the very same thing as the proud person. God's love for you is not based on you. It's not based on anything you are, become, or do. You see, the one who despairs is making the same error as the one who's proud. Both are basing God's love for them on themselves. The only difference is the proud person thinks he's achieved it, while the despairing person says, I haven't achieved it yet and I don't know if I can. But I can't have hope until I have enough righteousness. Until I get my act together. Until I conquer this sin. Until I do this. Until I become this. But brothers and sisters, God's love is not based on us. It is a free gift. It is not based on our performance or works or worth. When we think His love is based on what we do or what we become, what we are, we have a flower petal gospel. I'm doing well, He loves me. Oh, I fell, He loves me not. I'm doing well, He loves me. Oh, I've messed up again, He loves me not. And round we go, and we just hope that that final flower petal, the day we die, is He loves me. But if God's love for you was based on you,
that's the way it would be, but it's not that way. See, our love wanes for God. Our love grows cold, sometimes warm, sometimes cold. But that is not God's love for us. Because it's not based on us. It's never based on us. It's based on Him and His unchangeable nature. And therefore it cannot change. God's love for you will never decrease. And neither will it increase. It remains the same. And so, when you sin, you do not need to despair. You need to repent, but you don't need to despair because He will not love you less. And when you're doing well, you don't need to boast because He will not love you more. To close, let me answer just a few objections I think that may still exist in our mind. You may say, well, how do I know that this love really is for me? How do I know that Christ died for me? No, He died, but how do I know it's for me? How do I know that I'm elect? What if the cross really isn't for me? Well, let me ask you, where do you go to first find out if you're elect, before you embrace God's love for you? I mean, is there a book like Third Maccabees that gives a list? Can you peer into the secret counsel of God? Go check to see if you're on the list before you believe in Him. No, you see, God didn't do things this way. He freely and with good intentions holds out the gospel for all sinners to come and receive. The only information that God has given any sinner before they believe is that whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Christ promises that He will in no way cast out the one who comes to Him. Every saint who is in heaven now had the same exact information that you have before believing. And that is, God freely offers His love and grace to whoever will come to Christ. When they asked for the bread of heaven, God did not give them a stone. When they asked for the Holy Spirit, the Father did not give them a snake. And neither will He do that to you. Second, you may say, well, what if I'm self-deceived? You know, I may not be a believer. I can't really be confident and rest in His love for me. The answer's the same. Embrace the love that God has for you in the gospel. The free, eternal, and unchangeable love without money and without price. In fact, this is what it means to believe. You do not cleanse yourself first before coming to God. The only cleansing from sin that is acceptable in God's sight is His Son's blood. Water comes out of only one rock. The gospel will not be any more powerful, any more free, if you wait to come to Him. If you say, well, I'm not ready yet. I need to get myself ready. You can't get yourself ready. You have the exact same thing that every saint in heaven has to bring. And that's nothing but your sin. Come now. Trust in Him. The gospel is free. It's freely offered even to the religious hypocrite. Finally, you may say, well, I think I have believed, but I just keep struggling with sin. I don't have much confidence that I can trust that God loves me. Well, if God offered His free mercy to you when you were a complete enemy, then how much more now that you are His beloved Son? You don't need to conquer your sin before He loves you. You can't conquer your sin. You put your trust in Him. that he who began a good work in you, he's also the one who will be faithful to bring it to completion. The stream of mercy and grace never runs dry because it's never based on us. We can always approach that throne of grace with confidence to find mercy and grace at the right time. Not because we're faithful, but because our great high priest is faithful. He's the one who came. He's the one who lived a perfect life of righteousness for you. In wilderness temptation, perfectly obeying where we failed, and that righteousness counts as yours. Jesus' tested righteousness is yours before God. He lived a life of righteousness for you. He suffered on the cross, the wrath of God for you. He was buried for you. He was raised again in power for you. He ascended into heaven as your forerunner for you. He is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, always making intercession for you. And he will come again for you to bring you into that true heavenly promised land. What else does he have to do to show his love for you? May we continually come to the living waters which will always be free for us regardless of our sin, because Christ, the rock, was struck for us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for Christ, the rock. Oh, we're so thankful that he does not leave us or forsake us even though we sin. And this morning we come to you saying we do indeed sin. We struggle with sin. But where else do we go? There's only one rock. So we come and we ask, oh God, for you to cleanse us once again, for you to help us, for you to encourage us, that we may believe in your love for us, that we may be strengthened in the Lord, and that we may all the more honor and serve Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.